Mormon Stories Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation. All donations to Mormon Stories are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonstories.org.
So, now we're moving to Matthew.
Okay, Matthew's next.
And we talked about how rough and kind of problematic Mark is in places. And Matthew and Luke both, they respected Mark, and it was their scripture for a while, but they thought they could do a better job. And so it's pretty clear that both Matthew and Luke used Mark to write a better gospel.
Interesting. Yeah.
So Matthew took over, he incorporated like 80%+ of Mark's gospel, and it worked. Historically, Matthew has been the favorite gospel of the church. It's the most quoted. It's the best preserved. We have the most manuscripts of Matthew. So Matthew is good stuff.
Mm-hmm. Very popular.
Right. And so Matthew, he knew Mark. We could tell that he had a copy of Mark in front of him. In fact,
now, when you say he knew Mark, you're meaning he knew the writings, yes, not necessarily that he knew the guy named Mark.
Right. Okay. To clarify. So first, to finish up, Mark, just a reminder, Mark is anonymous. But you could make an interesting argument that some guy named Mark wrote the gospel. Because if the name Mark was not attached to the gospel, why on earth would someone pick that?
Yeah, good point.
In fact, Justin Martyr in like the 150s calls it the Gospel of Peter.
Not the Gospel of Mark.
He calls Mark the Gospel of Peter. So anyway, Matthew is also anonymous.
Okay.
And we'll talk very briefly about who wrote Matthew. So, but yes, when I say Matthew knew Mark, that's a shorthand of saying the author of Matthew knew the Gospel of Mark. He had the Gospel of Mark in front of him as a literary work.
That makes more sense.
In fact, my dissertation is reconstructing and analyzing the form of Mark used by Matthew.
Oh, yeah, that's right.
So interesting, detailed stuff. So Matthew, as best we can tell, was probably a Jewish Christian.
Okay.
Which means, and possibly a Jewish scribe who was converted to the message of Jesus. And we know this from a variety of ways, just his presuppositions. So once again, the scholar is trying to put himself or herself in the shoes or handwriting, pen of Matthew and saying, what do I know? What do I expect? What are my assumptions? And one interesting way that we can get at Matthew's goals and agendas and what he felt was important is looking at how he changed Mark. This is called redaction criticism. So obviously, if Matthew changes Mark, he's going out of his way to change it. And so that lets us know what he's concerned about.
Yeah, okay, I see what you're saying.
And so one of these is our key to knowing that Matthew is a Jewish Christian. So when Mark is talking about how, the end of the world coming, and he says, this is Jesus speaking, Mark is transmitting the words of Jesus in whatever degree of fidelity. Jesus says, pray that your flight in these times of tribulation be not in winter. Or, you better hope you're not nursing or pregnant because it's harder to run away when it's winter. And Matthew changes it. From pray your flight not be in winter, he adds, or on the Sabbath.
Oh, yeah.
And so here's an important thing. And again, it would only be if Matthew was observing the Jewish Sabbath, which said you could only walk a certain distance on the Sabbath, that he would have any reason to add that.
Yeah, it's interesting how you find small little tidbits of information from little scraps of words like that.
Yeah, and I don't think it's overemphasizing the significance of these tiny little scraps, because they really do tell us a lot about history. You know, it's kind of like our earliest manuscript of the New Testament is this little tiny credit card size fragment of the Gospel of John. But even though it's tiny, it tells us when John was written. So before this was found, some people said the Gospel of John was written in the second century, and that is decades after this little tiny fragment was copied.
Oh, wow.
And similarly, these little tiny tidbits can tell us a lot about how things, you know, how things were.
Right.
So here's how Matthew changes Mark. He's a very organized, disciplined, literary evangelist. So he groups together miracles. He organizes Mark better. He improves language. He adds the birth story. He adds the resurrection story. He improves the theology. So Matthew had Mark in front of him, but he also had other sources available to him. Most significantly, lots and lots of sayings of Jesus. So words of Jesus.
Right.
And so this is one interesting brief example. Is in Mark 10, 17 to 18, it's the story of the rich young man who says, you know, what do I need to do to get eternal life? And they have the discussion of the commandments. And so in Mark 10, 17 to 18, the young man says, good teacher. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's only one God, one who is good, namely God. Now, Matthew reading it was like, whoa, is Mark saying Jesus is not good?
Yeah, he just didn't like that, huh?
He didn't like it. And so he's forced to use this awkward phrase. He says, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good, namely God.
Right. And there's which kind of softens that previous thing that Mark said.
It both softens it, but at the same time, it's really awkward. So that tells us, you know, again, really careful reading. There's a lot we can learn. So the author of Matthew was virtually certain, we can be pretty sure it was not the apostle Matthew, not the disciple Matthew. And one of the most striking evidences for this is, so Matthew talks about the calling of the tax collector, and he's the only one to call him Matthew. In Luke and Mark, he's named Levi, which is probably how the name Matthew was attributed to this gospel. But he uses Mark as a source for his own calling. That doesn't make any sense. Why wouldn't he use his own experience to write down? So backing up just a bit, it seems that all of the attributions of the Gospels are best guesses that come later. When you read all the Gospels together, you're like, now who could have written this? And it seems to be the attributions that we have.
So that's where that comes from, is basically somebody later, you know, coming up with that.
Yeah, and we can touch more on that later. So let's talk about how Matthew works. So for Matthew, Jesus is the promised Jewish Messiah. He's the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures, and Matthew emphasizes that in so many ways. And so one interesting consequence of this is that Matthew's Jesus was more supportive of the Jewish law than the real Jesus probably was.
Oh, wow.
It gets a bit tricky. So there's the historical Jesus that we'll talk about in a bit. So how do scholars... Well, we'll leave that for later. But for now, we need to remember that we do not have Jesus in the Gospels. We have Matthew's portrayal of Jesus. We have Mark's portrayal of Jesus. We have Luke's portrayal of Jesus. And we have John's portrayal of Jesus.
Right, but we don't have writings from Jesus. That's the problem.
Well, we don't. We'll get to that with the historical Jesus. But right now, we just need to remember that we are learning about Jesus through the filter of the gospel writers. Who all have their agendas and the points that they're trying to make. And so one part of that is that Matthew is really enthusiastic about the Jewish law. So, for example, in Mark, we have this really interesting saying where Mark says, Jesus declared that all foods were clean. And we don't know whether that's... So this is a Mark summary, the gospel writer Mark, you know, summarizing what Jesus said. But if that goes back to Jesus, that's a big deal.
Yeah, that would have been pretty far out, for that culture.
He's throwing kosher out the window, which is a really big deal. Whereas Matthew, oh boy, Matthew actually says, you know, Jesus in Matthew says, you need... So in Mark, basically, Jesus says, stop being like the Pharisees who have all these tiny details about how to live properly. And the Pharisees were, their goal was noble in itself. You know, they were trying to allow the everyday person to be as pure as a priest. Unfortunately, we don't have enough time to go into the background of all this fun characterization stuff. But so in Mark, Jesus is basically saying, you know, stop being like the priests. You know, live the Jewish law, live love. You know, you need to love your neighbor. You need to love God. And stop worrying about these tiny details. Whereas in Matthew, Jesus says, yes, you need to love, but you need to live the Jewish law better than the Pharisees do.
Yeah, Matthew wasn't digging that that whole free thing.
Right. So basically, Matthew says, you know, why don't you outdo the Pharisees?
Oh, boy.
So here's Matthew's Jesus. Again, Jesus is the predicted Matthew. Matthew has what are called these predictions and of where he says, thus it is fulfilled, speaking of Jesus.
You know, that's what I remember specifically from the book of Matthew or the Gospel of Matthew's. There's all these little like referencing back to something and saying how Jesus fulfilled that prophecy or something. Isn't that right?
Yeah, so he has like 11, 12, depending on how you count them, these places where he says, this is how Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. And so the best way to understand Matthew is to picture it like a play, kind of. And he's telling the story of salvation. And so he puts it in three acts. He says, there's the time before Jesus, so the time of the Jewish scriptures and Judaism. And he says, this is how Jesus is in continuity, and he is the fulfillment of everything in Act 1, everything in the Jewish scriptures. Mm-hmm. And so this is why you have the genealogy that Matthew has, you know, where he has Abraham, and it shows all everything, how the scriptures lead up to Jesus. Then you have the ministry of Jesus. And so this is how Jesus was a new Moses, among other things. So you know how Herod sends out his soldiers to kill all the babies? That's very clearly a parallel in Exodus of when the Pharaoh kills the babies and Moses is saved.
Right.
Jesus teaches from a mountain, just as Moses gave the law from Mount Sinai. There are a lot of these parallels. And then the third act is Jesus is present in the life of the church.
What do you mean by that?
Well, Matthew is the only gospel that uses the word ecclesia, which is the Greek that means church. It means a gathering together of believers.
Okay.
And so first, we should not equate the church, I'm making air quotes, in Matthew with this word ecclesia. But at the same time, Matthew is talking about the Christian community in his time. So Matthew is the one that is the most concerned about the proper organization and running and teaching of the church.
Oh, okay, I see.
And this is, you know, this is one reason why it was the favorite gospel of the church.
Oh, right, because it talks all about the church.
Yeah, because it's the one that confirms the structure and the organization, and it has the famous Matthew 16:18, you know, where Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock, which is a play on the word Peter, I will build my church.
Right.
So that's why Matthew, you know, was so beloved. by the church. So a couple other interesting things about Matthew are both Jesus and the disciples come across a lot better than they did in Mark.
Mm-hmm.
So the disciples know what's going on. They're much more faithful. They're much more understanding. Matthew focuses a lot on doing the will of the Father as explained by Jesus. So Jesus is the perfect interpreter of the Jewish law. And so this is where you have the idea of, you have heard it said, but I say to you, the antitheses in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the law, the scriptures say do not commit adultery. I say don't, you know, Jesus says don't be lustful.
Mm-hmm.
You know, don't look at a woman with lust. Other points of Matthean theology, did you catch that fun little adjective
yeah.
I used?
Playing with the names again.
Well, no, it's legitimate. It's what scholars use.
Oh, no, no, so, I know what you're saying.
So who Jesus is for Matthew, we talked about how he is this new Moses. He also emphasizes his favorite titles are Son of God and Son of Man.
Okay.
And so he's emphasizing Jesus as Lord and his role in salvation, and also Jesus as obedient servant to God.
Mm-hmm.
He also talks a lot about the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is interesting. Matthew says kingdom of heaven, where everyone else says kingdom of God. And this is a Jewish way of avoiding the repetition of the word God.
Oh, right. Yeah. They don't like to say that out loud or write it.
Yeah. So Orthodox Jews, if you've ever noticed, they write God G-D.
Mm-hmm.
So kingdom of heaven is a circumlocution. It's a way of speaking around the word God and calling it. So this is really interesting. Matthew, in Mark we had the kingdom of God is coming right away. You know, it's still, we're looking forward to it. In Matthew, the kingdom has already come in the presence of Jesus.
Okay, so kind of shifting that concept a little.
Right. So remember, there are three periods of history: before Jesus, during Jesus, after Jesus. And after Jesus is actually seen as the coming kingdom of God. Remember how Paul was fighting against this idea?
Oh, that's right. Yeah.
Well, I mean, it's viewed differently to different people, but as time went on, that was kind of the only way you could interpret it.
Yeah, you know, 100, 200 years later, you can't.
You can only, or even decades, you know, because everything in the New Testament is within 100 years.
That's true.
There's only so long that you can wait. You have to reinterpret it somehow. And so this is how Matthew interprets it, and it's really creative. So Matthew portrays Jesus' death as the apocalyptic shift in eras, in the present age and the age to come.
Mm-hmm.
So it's really awkward. So there's this big, big earthquake at the time of Jesus' death, which is only in Matthew. And it says, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. Because resurrection is a sign of the changing of the air, you know, eras. The coming kingdom of God, resurrection is a sign of that.
Mm-hmm. Right.
The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went to the holy city, appeared to many people. So this is really weird, because if you notice, at Jesus' death, there's this resurrection, but they're actually not really resurrected, or they hang out in their tombs until after Jesus is resurrected 3 days later.
Oh, yeah, that is kind of awkward. Yeah, like you said, that's the best way to describe it.
And so the scholar says, aha, because this is so difficult, because Matthew has to do so many gymnastics to get his point across, this means it's something really important to him.
Yeah.
Whereas if it were just easy and flowed, he doesn't need to have a special reason to write something in a certain way. But if the more he's going out of his way, the more important it is to his agenda.
Now you said Mark was written in 69, Common Era. Mm-hmm. What's the best guess on Matthew?
Around 85.
Oh,
so
really?
Post-destruction of Jerusalem.
Okay.
which is a really big deal, because the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple shifted both Judaism and Christianity fundamentally.
Mm-hmm.
And that's important, because that's one reason one way we can date the traditions, actually, is because the way that things were viewed were so different. So on one hand, Jesus has to be the first fruits of the resurrection. He has to be resurrected first.
Mm-hmm.
So Matthew's playing with two traditions. Jesus has first fruits, and then Jesus' death as the apocalyptic shift between eras.
Yeah, that's hard to mesh those two together, at least the way he wrote that story.
Yeah, and so Jesus' death clearly marks the kingdom of God. So after Jesus' death, the kingdom of God is here, and that's what Jesus says. In Matthew 1:23, Matthew calls Jesus Emmanuel, which in Hebrew means God with us, Immanuel. And in 28:10, Jesus says to his disciples, I am with you always.
Mm-hmm.
So very, pretty appealing way of looking at things, you know, that in the, that Jesus is still with us. Jesus is still around in this kingdom of God era as we live our religion, as we live in the church. And I'm speaking from the perspective of Matthew's audience.
Right.
You know, not just automatically jumping forward and smashing it into our day.
Mm-hmm.
So that is the Jewish scribe Matthew, you know, whose name was not Matthew, he was anonymous.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Luke Acts is interesting because Luke is the most careful historian of pretty much everyone in the New Testament. You know, he starts off with his preface. There are all these markers that Luke understands the convention of Greco-Roman history. So when he talks about when Jesus appeared, he does so in a classically, you know, a way that is, that fits really well into Greek history. So he says in Luke 3, in the 15th year of the reign of the emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and he continues. So this is a classical way of establishing time, where he takes all these different reigns, you know, from the emperor down to local leaders, and he's situating the beginning of Jesus's ministry there.
Right. He's taking the time to pull in some other references so the reader knows when this happens.
So he has a kind of global outlook for his gospel. And also the beginning of his gospel is very interesting. He has a formal preface. You know, he says, since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed.
Wow, that's interesting. Now, I hate to break in with this, but I can't help but think of the parallel of the official version of the first vision that Joseph Smith writes down, because that sounds like almost the same language, saying that there's all these rumors and stories, so I'm going to sit down and I'm going to tell you what really happened.
That is interesting. And he could have been influenced by this very preface. You know, Joseph was very familiar with the Bible.
Yeah. Anyways, sort of just a tangent. I don't want to get too, you know, sidetracked on that.
So first, the first thing that we need to understand, it's unfortunate they've been separated in the New Testament, but as we discussed, Luke and Acts were written as two volumes of the same work.
Hmm. Like Luke 1 and Luke part 2, huh?
Yes. So first is the story of Jesus, and then is the story of the disciples of Jesus, mostly Peter and Paul, carrying on the work that was begun with Jesus. And Luke is writing this. Once again, this book is anonymous, you know, so we just call it Luke for convenience. And he has, again, this kind of global universal vision as he writes the history. And Luke is a very appealing gospel. The nativity, you know, with manger and shepherds and angels, that comes right from Luke. Mm-hmm. The parable of the Good Samaritan, lots of really distinctive stories come only from Luke. Now, Luke also had Mark.
Oh, interesting. Now, isn't there a name for all three of these, because they all seem to be using similar material?
Right. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptics, which it's from synopsis, which means to see together.
Okay.
And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. And then John is off doing his own thing. And we'll talk about that later. So let's see how to explain Luke and Acts as briefly as possible. So he writes it within this clear historical framework. And for Luke, well, first, Luke is a master writer. He is very, very good at what he does. Mm-hmm. He's a master of the Greek language. And for example, the story of Luke and Acts is the story of how this Christianity was born with the ministry of Jesus, with the birth of and ministry of Jesus and his death, and then it moved from Judea and Jerusalem on to Rome.
Okay. Oh, so quick question. Mark was 69 Common Era, Matthew 85 CE, and then how about Luke? What's the best guess on that?
It depends. Okay, I don't want to get too much into this, but a big question is whether or not Luke knew Matthew.
Okay, but what's like a consensus just for the date?
Once again, it's like the 80s. So, okay. You know, sometime in the 80s is when Luke and Acts is usually written. So if Luke knew Matthew, then you need to give a couple years, 10 years, for Luke to know Matthew.
Right, I got you.
Anyway, usually they're dated, in the 80s, sometime after the destruction of Jerusalem, not too much closer to the end of the first century when there were a lot of other developments. So pretty early. So we're thinking sometime in the 80s.
Okay. Don't want to get you sidetracked, just for reference. I thought that'd be good to throw in there.
So for Luke, Jesus is the savior of the world. He's for everyone. So whereas Matthew has a special emphasis on Jesus within Jewish tradition, mm-hmm. Luke takes care to express Jesus' role within everything. And that is why Matthew's genealogy goes back to Abraham, the father of Judaism.
Mm-hmm.
And Luke's genealogy goes all the way back to Adam.
Oh, yeah, I see. That makes a difference.
So there's this interesting tension with Luke, where on one hand, he is really aware of Jewish tradition. Very. In fact, he imitates significant stories from the Jewish scriptures. And I use Jewish scriptures for Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
He imitates stories like Zechariah and Elizabeth have this miraculous birth, just as there were miraculous births in the Old Testament.
Oh, okay.
And Jesus' actions are very much like Elijah. There are these patterns of similarities between the Jewish scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, Luke's skill is so refined that in the beginning of Luke, there's heavy imitation of the Jewish scriptures. And as it continues toward the end and then into Acts, it becomes less and less and less and more and more and more Greek.
Hmm.
So he's telling this salvation history like Matthew, but Matthew sees it from a Jewish point of view. And Luke he's telling the story of how Christianity moved from the cradle of Jerusalem and Judea to the Gentile world.
Oh, I see. Yeah.
And we'll see this even more in Acts, but let's focus on Luke for a moment. So for Luke, Jesus is a prophet. He calls himself a prophet many times. And he is a prophet who, very much in the spirit of the Jewish scriptures, the prophets would say, you're doing this wrong, you're forgetting the poor, you're neglecting your religion, you're neglecting God. So it's a call to repentance. And Luke shows a very touching concern for the liminal, outcast, rejected members of society.
Mm-hmm.
So he has a particular emphasis on women, on the sick, on the, you know, people who, according to the standard understanding of Judaism at the time, would be rejected from having full fellowship in the religion.
Right.
And I think this is really powerful because one, so basically, in Judaism, the idea was we are God's chosen people. So God gave us the Jewish law to keep, and we keep it out of gratitude. And aren't we great? You know, we can keep the Jewish law. And the priests and the people who officiated in the temple and the experts, like the scribes who were like lawyers,
mm-hmm.
who were experts in the Jewish law and in the temple, they were the big shots. They were the culture and Jewish culture of the time. They were as good as, they were the most holy. So one important thing to understand, a good way to understand the ancient world, ancient religion, mm-hmm. is degrees of holiness. So you want to be as holy as possible. So the priests were the holiest, priests and Levites were the holiest in the society. And then the ordinary people were, you know, if they did their sacrifices, they could achieve moments of holiness. And then the Pharisees were trying to make people through their daily life and the details of their daily life achieve priestly holiness all the time.
Oh, right. But without necessarily having to serve in the temple or whatever.
Correct. The way that they did this was meticulous following of the Jewish law. So they had this oral tradition, and they would have all these, well, there are these rabbinic debates which seem to be aligned with the Pharisees. You know, so in Matthew, Jesus says, you do all these tiny things. You strain out a gnat, which means that a gnat, you know, the tiny little bug, would make your soup or your liquid you're drinking ritually impure.
Mm-hmm.
And really quick, I want to make the point, unclean is not talking about hygiene. It's not talking about health. Again, it's this idea of holiness. Mm-hmm. So you need to be ritually pure in order to have a degree of holiness that's pleasing to God.
Right, and that may or may not have anything to do with physical or medical hygiene.
Correct. So the idea is that there's a bug in your soup. It's not, oh, that's gross, there's a bug in my soup, now my soup has germs, mm-hmm. you know, which is why we would understand it. But it's that it's ritual uncleanliness if there's a bug in the soup.
Right, the soup is now magically tainted. Or something
it's
like that.
Religiously tainted.
Okay, I'm sorry. Religiously tainted, but...
So what Jesus says in Matthew is the Pharisee, and he's ripping them a new one, they strain out a gnat to achieve this purity, and they swallow a camel, which
right.
is also an impure animal. And he's making the point where he says, you are forgetting the most important aspects of it.
Yeah.
So the way that Luke sees it is Luke says, in a very striking way, the people you reject, O holy ones of Judaism, are holier than your most elite, holy, sacred members of society.
Oh boy, now he's going to start a fight.
And the Good Samaritan is a really good example of this because people do not understand... do not understand it.
Mm-hmm.
So I think how most people understand the Good Samaritan is the priests and Levites, oh, they're jerks, you know, because they don't take care of the dying person.
Right, they're just insensitive.
Yeah, the Samaritan, that's the good guy. And we don't think beyond good guy, bad guy, but that's not the point of the parable.
So what is the point of the parable?
The point is that the priest and the Levite, because of their holiness, were forbidden by law, by Jewish law, from touching any dead body beyond their immediate family.
Right, okay. Which could cause them to become religiously impure.
Ritually impure. So they could take care of their dad or mom mm-hmm. if they died. But if they saw someone something that could be a dead body on the street, their thought would not be, according to Jewish law, who knows individual variation, their thought would not be, oh my gosh, is that guy alive? They would think, that guy could be dead. Therefore, I cannot touch a dead body. I need to go to the other side of the road.
Mm-hmm. Right.
The Samaritan, on the other hand, the Samaritans, they claimed to worship the God of Israel. They had different variations, but they were seen as impure, pagan, of pagan ancestry, half-breeds. They were seen as the lowest of the low.
Mm-hmm.
And so in Luke, Jesus is making this striking point that the most rejected, the most impure member in the Jewish worldview is actually more holy and closer to God than the holiest members of Jewish society.
Right, because the other two people that went by were these paragons of holiness in their society.
And I personally think that most, if not all, religious people can learn a tremendous amount from this parable and this outlook,
mm-hmm.
which is, so the simplistic reading of the Good Samaritan in Luke is, don't be a jerk. The scholarly, academic way of reading it says, do not let the details of your religion get in the way of loving each other.
Right. That's a really powerful message.
Yeah, that's some serious firepower. The other part of Luke that goes along with Jesus being a prophet is Luke does not believe in the atonement.
Wait, what? You're talking about a gospel writer that doesn't believe in the atonement?
Yeah, we won't have... I mean, pretty striking stuff. We don't have a lot of time to talk about it. So Mark clearly teaches atonement theology, which is that Jesus' death has a salvific... That's another fancy word for you, but has a saving effect for all of us, that mm-hmm. through his death, we, you know, we're forgiven or we're saved. Matthew takes that over. He's like, this is my stamp of approval. I agree. We're good. Luke goes out of his way to take out references in Mark to the vicarious atonement, the saving effect of Jesus' death.
Wow. I mean, why would he do that?
Because that's not how Jesus' death worked for Luke.
Oh, okay.
So remember, Jesus, and we get this really explicitly from Acts, like the message in Peter in like Acts 2 very clearly sets out how Luke sees it. So really quickly, in the Last Supper, Jesus says, this is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is, you know, the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink of this cup. And the interesting thing is that is a scribal addition.
Oh, okay.
Taken over from 1 Corinthians 11.
So you're saying, like, when you're reading it maybe in Greek or whatever, it appears more like that wasn't organic to the original gospel.
Well, you're going to draw me into technical arguments, and we don't want to get through that.
Just explain it real briefly.
It's more that it's not in all the manuscripts.
Okay. Like,
yes, you can make arguments from style. For example, this huper humon, this for you, my body is for you, is not anywhere in all of Luke or Acts. And then there's the idea that Luke goes out of his way to take out the Son of Man has to suffer and die for you. Take it out of Mark. So those are internal arguments.
Okay.
But I don't know that you... It depends on how carefully you're reading. But yeah.
Right, but that's one idea that scholars come up with, is that that was added back in, and other than that...
No. Not added back in. Added in. It was not originally there.
Very good point.
Oh, I get it. You're speaking from a canonical point of view, which is a no-no.
Okay, you caught me on that, but it was a problem when later people were reading that, and they're like, this can't be left this way, so somebody added it in.
Yeah, but the real evidence, I mean, I think if we had no manuscript evidence for it, some scholars would just say, that may not exactly fit in well, but we actually have manuscripts that do not have this, have the longer edition.
Okay, that makes a lot of sense. I see what you're saying.
Greek manuscripts, so we need to explain that. So moving on to Acts, really interesting stuff. Okay, so just as a little aside, this is an example of what's called textual criticism, which is the idea that we have thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament, all different. Which one is earlier and why were they changed?
Yeah, I mean, that's a good question. I remember reading from one of Dr. Ehrman's books that there's like there's more differences than words or something like that.
Well, there are hundreds of thousands of changes in among the different manuscripts, but that's misleading because most of them are just dumb errors.
Okay.
You know, that says people could not spell any better than they can now, and you know, you'd get careless. But there are a good hundred textual differences that are very significant.
Okay.
And Luke has a handful of these, and I just gave you an example of one where one textual difference of 20 odd words can change the entire meaning of a book. So you take out that one reading and suddenly all of Luke Acts has no atonement.
Right. And that's very significant.
Yep. And another significant one is the bloody sweat, but we won't have time to talk about that.
I know.
Yeah. The bloody sweat is another one that was added in. So as we said, Luke also wrote Acts. It's part of a two-volume thing. So here is Acts in an absolute nutshell. Acts is a story of the history of Christianity that was intended to show how Christianity was on one hand in continuity with Judaism, and on the other hand, no threat to the Roman Empire.
Okay.
So one thing I didn't have time to talk is this guy Theophilus, most excellent. First, he's a convert. We know that from what he said. You know, Luke says, "I'm reminding you of the things that were taught to you." Dedications were usually to people who footed the bill, who paid for the dissemination of a literary work.
So he's the patron.
And most excellent, not Bill and Ted. Oh, that dated me, but it's
and so someday when somebody listens to this recording, they'll know roughly when it was made.
Well, Bill and Ted is old enough. Anyway,
okay.
It's referring to a governor of a Roman province.
Okay.
So we have no reason to. I mean, it's on one hand, what is the probability of a major Roman leader converting to Christianity? On the other hand, we do know there were some pretty high up converts. So I think a good assumption is that Luke is writing, he dedicated Luke and Acts to some sort of Roman authority figure who was acting as patron for the book. So basically, Acts is written to show the Christians how their movement was, again, just, you know, the next step in Judaism and no threat to the Roman Empire. So Acts is the genre, it's an apology.
Now,
and by that we don't...
Yeah, tell us what apology means.
Yeah, we're not saying Luke is saying sorry. You know, so sorry about that. An apology is a technical term for an intellectual defense of the faith.
Okay.
So farms is involved for LDS listeners. You know, that's an example of apologetic, or, you know, the Maxwell Institute.
Mm-hmm.
So this functions in a lot of ways. We're not going to spend time on that. But so basically, what other tidbits about Acts? There's so much. A couple interesting things. Acts shows there are parallels between Luke and Acts. And this is part of Luke's literary skill. You know, so there's the Last Supper in Luke, and there's this interesting like supper narrative on the ship with Paul. Stephen, who is stoned to death, says, "Lay not this sin to their charge," just as Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." You know, lots of interesting parallels. And I'll conclude my discussion. Let's see. Paul is a really major character in the end of Acts. He's the hero of Acts. But whereas Paul, as we saw, was a really controversial figure, he is a good boy in Acts. He always visits the synagogues. He never does anything wrong. he, you know, visits, he preaches to the Jews, and then he goes to the Gentiles when he's kicked out from the Jews. And everyone agrees, Peter and Paul and the leaders, they all agree with each other. So I just want listeners to contemplate how different the portrayal in Acts is from the historical situation presupposed in the letters.
Right. Now, would that mean perhaps whoever wrote Luke and Acts was a follower of Paul or an associate of him?
That would be evidence that he wasn't.
Wasn't?
Well, because he disagrees so much with Paul.
Oh, okay, I see.
I'm going to have to leave the authorship of Luke and Acts as a mystery because,
yeah.
Well, let me summarize it. The we passages, either the author, well, okay, so the beginning of Luke, he says, those who were eyewitnesses. So Luke himself is not an eyewitness. He's a member of a later generation.
Mm-hmm.
But there are a couple passages in Acts where he starts saying we. And so either he was an eyewitness, which would mean he did know Paul,
mm-hmm.
or he was using a source that was an eyewitness, or it was a literary convention to say we when you're talking about voyages.
Right.
So anyway, the short way of saying it is that no matter who he was, it does seem like he was distanced a little bit from the sources he used, but he was a careful historian.
Okay, fair enough.
As much as an ancient historian was. So why Luke does this is because Christianity was a threat, was seen with suspicion by the Greco-Roman world because, one, it was new, and in the ancient world they did not like things that were new because they had not been proved by the test of time. You know, they were like fads, whereas mm-hmm. we love cutting-edge new things. They did not like new ideas. And then the other problem was Christians were killed, ironically, for atheism.
Wait, what?
Because they would not worship the Jewish gods. I mean, sorry, the Roman gods. Social order was maintained by keeping the Roman gods happy. And the Christians would not worship the Roman gods because they worshiped Jesus. The Jews did not worship the Roman gods, but they've been weird for centuries.
So they're just kind of used to that weirdness.
Yeah, so they had kind of special permission not to worship the Jewish gods. So the Christians went along and they're like, we're really Jews? And the Romans said, what? You know, one, you're new. You know, your leader was killed a couple decades ago, was a criminal. And two, you don't keep the Jewish law. So Acts is trying to, and plus they were persecuted as misanthropes, as haters of other people because they were so tight with each other.
Very close-knit, very inwardly focused on their own group.
Yeah, they called themselves brother and sister. Mm-hmm. And they were very, you know, and so the larger society was very suspicious about this tightly knit community that called each other brother and sister.
Now, once again, just going to throw this in, but can't help but see the parallel early Mormon history.
Sounds familiar, doesn't it?
Yeah.
So basically, now do you see how Acts fits into this?
Mm-hmm.
So Acts is saying, oh, we're not new. We're just part of Judaism.
Yeah, we're Judaism plus.
Yeah, we're Judaism 2.0. And then the other thing is, by portraying that all the leaders were unified, that that everything was innocent, that Christianity moved from Judea to Rome in this nice, unproblematic way, you know, there's nothing to worry about. So this was probably written so Christians, when they were arguing with the people around them, would have a way of conceptualizing their role in larger society and in history.
Yeah, well, that makes a lot of sense then.
Okay, so that's Acts. We are going to jump back into letters. You know, most of the New Testament is letters,
mm-hmm.
so it makes sense we're going to be spending time. And we are moving to Colossians.
Okay.
So, and this is one of the Deuteropauline letters, so one where scholars are divided whether or not Paul wrote them, but most scholars do not think Paul wrote Colossians.
Okay.
So this But it needs to be. I need to remind everyone that these are ones that claim to be written by Paul, so they are pseudonymous. Or otherwise, they are forged.
Interesting.
It's interesting to contemplate the role of forgery in the New Testament. So there's plagiarism. I don't remember if we've talked about this before yet. So there's plagiarism, which is using someone else's writing and saying it's yours, and forgery is the opposite. You know, when you write something and you say it's someone else's.
Right. Okay.
And the most common reason for forgery was to get your views heard.
Sure. You know, they wouldn't listen to me, but if I said that my, you know, that this letter was actually by Paul, then maybe people will pay attention, right?
Yep. And the really, really interesting, where it gets interesting, well, it's already interesting for about 10 reasons, is because Colossians disagrees with Paul fundamentally. So it seems that this author was using the name of Paul to change the understanding of Paul, kind of like a double agent.
How cloak and dagger.
Yep. I'm going to pretend to be Paul in order to correct Paul. So this is probably written in the 80s, maybe from Ephesus. The same people in Philemon were figure in the letter. Mm-hmm. The author speaks out against false teachers who spread philosophy and false deceit. Pseudo-Paul's opponents maybe were some type of Jewish mystics. They probably encouraged living a Jewish law. They experienced visions where believers were transported to heavenly realms and experienced a divine transcendent experience. So this is interesting. So the opponents in Colossians, probably Jewish mystics who have these transcendent, divine, mystical experiences of like being in heaven or something. Mm-hmm. And it's very interesting. So we have 2 Corinthians, where the real Paul says, 1 and 2 Corinthians, where people are arguing the same thing. We're so exalted, we're so glorified, we're living the saved life. And Paul says, as if. No, you're not. You know, we are still in this pre-Kingdom of God time when things suck and it suffers. Okay, so here's how Colossians deals with it. Colossians outdoes his opponents.
Like how
so? He says, oh yeah? They talk about mystical experiences. They talk about communing with angels. Well, you have it better. You are more exalted. You are more divine. You know, Jesus trumps everything. Jesus is all the divine you need. He created all the other divine beings. Jesus has already raised you up to heavenly places. You are already living the divine life through Christ. Why sign up with the angels when you are already living in the heavenly realm with Jesus? So basically, that's how Paul's opponents sounded. And yeah. Now Colossians is taking the same argument.
So could possibly it have been written by Paul's opponents trying to correct him?
that's a possibility. It seems that this is later because Paul would probably need to be safely dead. But it is interesting because... and then the other thing of Colossians is like the level of organization of the church seems to not fit into Paul's life. There are other reasons for thinking it was not in Paul's lifetime, but we do know, as we'll see, that people were writing letters in Paul's name even during his life.
Okay.
So, interesting stuff. He was okay. Definitely a firework. Another thing with Colossians is, besides the fact that theology fundamentally different, in fact, the opposite of Paul, the writing style is really, really different. Greek allows for really long sentences, and Colossians has really long sentences. So just the writing style is very different. And then Colossians 4:18 says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. You know, perhaps that's protesting too much, or a way of like, oh, yeah, I'm Paul. I'm really Paul. See, I'm signing it.
You know, along with everything. No, really, wink, wink, I'm Paul.
And then, as I said, there are these in Colossians and Ephesians, there are these things that scholars called household rules. And it talks about guidelines for different members of society. So wives and husbands, slaves. And Jesus and Paul never talk about these things.
Oh,
they're like,
right.
Mm-hmm. Why worry about social order? You know, in fact, Jesus radically reorganized social order.
Right.
He's like family schmamly. I don't have a family. I have a new family. And so Christians had a new family, you know, of brothers and sisters of believers. Whereas,
and then here comes this author and says, well, you know, actually, I'm going to tell you how important all these tiny little social rules are.
Yep. So basically what happened is the earliest layer of Christian, of the Jesus movement was really expecting the kingdom of God to come right away. But as it didn't, they're like, huh, now how do we settle in for the long haul? How do we organize the church given that, you know, we need some order. We need to figure this out. We can't just shoot from the hip anymore. And so Colossians has that.
Interesting.
So one point that I want to make is this theology and this view is not any less uplifting than Paul. It's just not Paul.
Okay. Well, yeah, that's actually something good to clarify.
And it reflects a later time in Christian history. And I think it's useful to see which bits and pieces of Christian faith and belief come from the different layers of history. And I would just really quickly say that legitimizing a certain practice or belief based on the fact that your religious founder held to that, it's only one rhetorical way of authorizing something. It's not the only one.
Right.
You know, and so even though people are like, oh my gosh, I mean, one interesting question is, would Jesus have joined Paul's churches?
Oh, yeah. So, you know, is it, there are some movements, especially in the 19th century, where Mormonism came out of, was this drive for primitive Christianity. But from this perspective, can you really find that? I mean, you're going through so many layers, like what layer do you stop digging into?
Let's leave that for later.
I know. It's a big question. I'm throwing it out there maybe just as a rhetorical question to point that out.
As a thought piece, I just want to point out that even though I will admit that the complexity of Christian history does cause a lot of problems and complications for certain understandings of, you know, Christianity or different religions that appeal to these traditions, but it's not the only way to look at it.
Yeah. And can I bring in another Mormon parallel? Is that people
sure.
also often ask, if Joseph Smith appeared in our time, would he join our church?
Yep.
So same kind of touchy question, because we've gone through, even in our own short history, some layers like that of change.
Right. And this is one reason, one way that like continuing communication with God is really handy.
Yeah. Anyways, it's just an interesting parallel to what was going on in Colossians and New Testament times.
But that was a real factor with Martin Luther, actually, and the Reformation, and the leaders in the Reformation, were that they said, whoa, Catholicism does not look like the New Testament.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Let's return to the scriptures. You know, sola scriptura was their big rallying cry, you know, scripture alone. And yeah, but anyway, we'll discuss the theological implications, but it certainly is fun. All these, you know, and so, but now you can already see, and we haven't even hit all the hard hitting issues. You can see how the scholarly view of the Bible, it gives you a lot to wrestle with as a believing reader of the scriptures.
Well, wrestle in conflict wise, but also I think a lot to work with in a positive way too, you know, as far as understanding our faith, your faith or our faith.
Yeah, I didn't say battle with. I said wrestle.
Okay.
Okay, so now we're in Ephesians, probably in the 90s. Ephesians sounds even more not like Paul.
Okay.
So the sentences are even longer. It's more complex. And Colossians and Ephesians are both really similar. So it seems that Ephesians was looking at Colossians and using it as a pattern for this letter. Mm-hmm. For example, like 14 verses of Ephesians are one Greek sentence. And Paul just does not write like that.
Right.
So it's interesting. Ephesians was actually a circular letter written to the saints, and a later scribe added in Ephesus. So just one little interesting tidbit. Mm-hmm. So Ephesians' main message is there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. God has united both through Christ. Again, we have this idea that believers have been raised. So they're experiencing this saved, exalted existence, you know, against what Paul taught. Mm-hmm. The Ephesian, you know, pseudo-Paul tells the Ephesians they're living in a heavenly existence while on earth. They say, you know, all of us once lived according to the passions of the flesh, following the desires of the flesh. We were, you know, like everyone else, but God, this is a quote, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together through Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come you might show the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And so again, this is good ideas, and he says it's going to get even better, but there's this idea that you have been saved. You know, so one funny little point is evangelicals will say, have you been saved?
Right. And common question.
Paul would be like, what are you talking about? You know, salvation is something future. So again, it seems that this was the view of Paul, you know, people who sympathized with Paul's opponents, that kind of message, that mm-hmm. that's been put in his name. A couple memorable parts of Ephesians are put on the armor of God. That's in Ephesians. The idea of husbands, love your wives and as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's part of the household code in Ephesians. So good stuff. I mean, I would advocate a reading of this, of the New Testament, that can both appreciate it on a literary and even theological level. Well, even, I don't need to apologize. Sorry, that was my too academic head on. We primarily, these are faith documents, and we can keep them and take them seriously as faith documents. But I also think it adds so much more richness and so much more to deal with, good and bad. Well, you know, I don't
exactly.
Like the words, good and bad, but it adds so many more dimensions. And I think that the responsible way to deal with the New Testament, if you have the luxury of doing so, is to deal with these issues. You know, not that reading the New Testament in complete ignorance has no value. So now we are moving on to Hebrews. So this is interesting, because Hebrews, even though some Bibles say the letter of Paul to the Hebrews, it is anonymous. It does not pretend or claim to be written by Paul. And there
but
were
it,
early
but it was written to the Hebrews.
It was written to people who definitely sympathized with Judaism. Like okay. That is for sure.
So it was written by somebody anonymously to somebody anonymously.
Well, I'm not going to spend time getting into
That's
the
fine.
Details.
I don't want to distract you.
It was probably written to people in Rome. Probably in the 80s, by a Jewish Christian with really good Greek and a Greek education.
Okay.
So the rhetorical skills. So what's called a Hellenized Jewish Christian. So someone who lived outside Palestine, partook very deeply of Greek culture, but was also Jewish, and then converted to Christianity.
Okay.
And was written probably to Rome. And the audience presupposed are people who thought Judaism was pretty awesome. So Hebrews is a really impressive book, literarily, theologically, beautifully crafted. It's impressive stuff. So the problem of Hebrews is that some in the community were retreating from their faith in light of persecution. And it seems that Judaism seemed to be appealing. So perhaps, you know, just going out on a little limb, maybe people were really calling into question, you are not in continuity with Judaism. You are not Jews, you know, and you are not worshiping the state gods either. So what are you when you are responsible for these terrible things that are happening, and so we're going to beat you up?
Okay.
And so you can see why people would be like, why don't we go full Jew? You know, why don't we have the security in the antiquity? And so Hebrews is written against this backdrop. And the main message of Hebrews is Jesus and the new covenant are greater than anything in Judaism, which was just shadows. Judaism is just the shadow to the reality that is Jesus. And Judaism was foreshadowing a new and better covenant.
That's very strong language and ideas.
It is. And I want to flag a little bit what... So one of the great paradoxes and poignant tragedies, really, in Christian history... Well, I mean, it is what it is, but it had a very negative effect, is that a Jewish sect, a Jewish movement, became an anti-Jewish religion very quickly.
Right. That has been problematic over history.
And we all know the legacy of that.
Yeah.
You know. So this has one little aspect of it. So Hebrews, with great rhetorical flair, tremendous knowledge of the scriptures, demonstrates first how Jesus is greater than the angels in Jewish tradition. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus had a greater priesthood than the Jewish priesthood. Jesus' sacrifice and ministry in the heavenly tabernacle, which inaugurated a better covenant, is greater than the sacrifice and ministry of priests in the earthly temple. Do you see how he does that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so he says, given all this, the role of the believer is to have faith and endure so that we can benefit from Jesus's priestly work. And so this is where he says, have faith. He gives Hebrews 11, you know, fantastic, all the Old Testament examples of faith. We're supposed to follow Jesus's example of suffering and discipline. You know, says, don't be disobedient. One reason why Hebrews, some people had a problem with Hebrews, is Hebrews 4 says that once you've been saved, if you go into error again, you are condemned forever. You know, this idea of being lost and not being able to repent. So,
talking about like the concept in Mormonism of sinning against the Holy Ghost, or yeah,
yep. Yeah, and that each of those terms means something different in the context. But yes, that's the idea: is that you are lost forever. You cannot be redeemed again.
Right.
So Hebrews kind of takes a hard line.
So you can be, you're saved, but if you fall after that, it's an even farther fall.
Yep, and perhaps an irredeemable fall. And so that compromised the canonicity of Hebrews. People were like, whoa, you know, we don't know if we want this, but it made it into the canon. It was one of the question books. But some really good stuff, you know, Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Right.
So good stuff, you know, in Hebrews. The next stop on our roller coaster is 1 Peter. So 1 Peter was written sometime in like the 70s to 90s, probably from Rome to Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. And one commentator on 1 Peter called it a home for the homeless.
Why would he call it that?
There's this really appealing idea. Well, first, the author of 1 Peter, who probably wasn't Peter, like chances are was not Peter. It's more debated than some of the other books. 2 Peter is absolutely not Peter. We'll get to that some other time.
Mm-hmm, sure.
So he calls the Christians exiles and aliens, you know, kind of like not space people, but, you know, those who do not belong. So he says your real home is in heaven. You don't belong here. And so it's this idea that the Christian community is your new home away from home, which is heaven. So one common theme that you see in 1 Peter, I bet you're by now you're getting a pattern that either there's internal division or external persecution, and sometimes internal persecution. You know,
right.
This is what the authors of the New Testament were dealing with. So 1 Peter, the author is writing to an audience where former friends and associates have rejected them, and it's caused local persecution. And so Peter basically says, you know, stick together, support each other, and we can get through this together. And it's interesting because sociologists say that when a group goes through persecution together, it tightly bonds the community.
So, yeah, I can see that.
Peter knows what he was talking about, or the author of 1 Peter. So Peter talks about how Christians are special. They have special chosen status. This is, the very memorable line, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So the idea is, stick together, support each other, but also live lives beyond reproach so that outsiders, on one hand, will have no reason to persecute you, and on the other hand, might be impressed by your good example. Mm-hmm. So the basic idea of, have such good, clean living that others will be interested and want to know what you know. So kind of like missionary work. Live lives. And so he's one like, you shall have a reason for the hope that's within you.
Gotcha.
And he, interestingly, now Peter, in opposition to other letters, he is apocalyptic again. So he says God is coming to fix things soon. In the meantime, live ideal moral lives. So it's interesting. It's an interesting categorization to say who in the New Testament believes that we're living in a really crappy fallen world and God is going to fix it versus we are living the saved, exalted, heaven enthronement kind of, heavenly existence through Jesus.
Yeah, both of those themes are running through there kind of at the same time, well, at least in the same body of work, the New Testament.
Right, which, again, I would challenge a little bit and say that's anachronistic. And I think that we need to, well, a couple things. I would encourage listeners to really allow each book to have its own message and point of view. And even reading the Gospels and other books in one sitting is a really cool experience, and I would recommend it to anyone.
Oh, just like starting at the beginning and getting all the way through one of the books in the New Testament.
Yes, and try to ignore what other books have. And there's kind of that, you get the flavor of the individual book, without. Okay. So instead of saying there's this theme mixed throughout the New Testament, I would say some books have it, some books don't.
Oh, that's an interesting distinction. I see what you're saying.
There's a mixing. First Peter also has the very interesting idea of the harrowing of hell, which is where Jesus visited the imprisoned spirits. So that's mm-hmm. where that comes from. Moving on, next stop is James. So the Epistle of James, of course, has special significance for LDS readers, where according to Joseph's account, it triggered his prayer that led to the founding of the church ultimately.
Mm-hmm. Very familiar.
James 1:5. So the pseudepigraphy of James is subtle.
What's the pseudepigraphy?
Oh, sorry. Pseudepigraphy is writing in a false name. So the letter of James claims to be written by, James, a servant of the Lord. But most likely, the author is drawing on the tradition of James, the brother of the Lord, who is the head of Jerusalem.
Okay.
So Jesus' family came to be, or James especially, came to be influential in the history of the Jerusalem church. Again, scholars are divided whether James could have dictated this or not. Like, as a Galilean peasant, he probably wouldn't be literate. But it is interesting that the Epistle of James presupposes a Jewish Christian worldview. So we at least have the Judaism on the side. So, another interesting thing about the Epistle of James is, again, it's pretty subtle, but it is clearly opposed. I just said subtle, clearly. It seems that it's opposed to Paul. Like James, without calling Paul out, he mentions specific examples and ideas that Paul talks about and then confronts them.
Okay.
So this is a scriptural sermon in the form of a letter. Like, it's not a real letter. And the message of James is to live well. Over half the verses with a command. So live like this, do this, urges the audience to have a firm faith that will enable them to deal with trials and result in moral integrity and loving actions. So James is one of the most socially conscious works in the New Testament. This is James, faith without works is dead. And so this is why Luther did not like James. He didn't really want it in the New Testament. He called it an epistle of straw. But it's not, Paul and James are not as opposed as we think. It seems that James was addressing people's misunderstanding of Paul rather than Paul's message himself.
Okay, I can see that.
Yeah, so for Paul is saying you don't need to live the Jewish law. But James is saying you really need to live the moral law. You know, you need to live moral lives. But Paul would agree with that.
Right.
You know, so it's a false tension. But James has some good stuff. You know, James 1, 26 to 27, if any think they are religious and do not bridle their tongues but deceive their hearts, their religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to care for orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Mm-hmm. You know, so really good moral, social implications that all of us can learn from.
A code of morality, but not specifically Jewish law.
Right. Well, not keeping the Jewish law, you know, like circumcision, dietary code, and so forth. But it does seem that James presupposes a Jewish Christian worldview. He's just emphasizing the moral aspect of it.
Okay.
Next, stop the end of the world. We're at Revelation. Revelation was written about 95 CE. So as we said, very interestingly, not the end, you know, not the last book written in the New Testament. So Revelation is called either Revelation or the Apocalypse of John. It comes from the same word in Greek, which means an unveiling, like when you draw a curtain back and reveal what's behind it.
Okay.
The thing that you cannot call this book is Revelations.
Not Revelations with an S.
With an S. It's one of my pet peeves. It stopped me from buying a cool Bible books tie. So Revelation, the book of Revelation, has of course had a tremendous influence on the history of Christianity. People have literally died over this idea, you know, that Revelation predicts the end of the world.
Oh, it's huge, and I know it's been huge. Not only is it huge now, it has been huge at other points in the past where they were sure the world was going to end.
The Left Behind series,
mm-hmm.
Very, very popular. Hal Lindsey in the 80s had a book called The Late Great Planet Earth that sold like 10 million plus copies. Like, it was crazy. It was the best-selling book of like most of the 80s. So Revelation is a very influential, really captured the imagination of Christians. So it's understandable the way that it describes, you know, the way Revelation reads, that most have read it as a blueprint for the end of the world. People have literally founded religions on this idea. You know, books have been written about it. People have worked out the historical correspondences with the details of Revelation in incredible detail. But here's the deal. This is not how the author intended it to be read.
This is not how the author intended? They were not intending this to be a blueprint for people 2,000 years in the future to understand what the end of the world was?
No.
That's the very unexpected way of describing it.
And there are implications for that I will let the audience ponder on. So the apocalypse, Revelation, is, well, first, the genre of apocalypse is intended to encourage faithful believers to be faithful in the midst of tremendous opposition during a time when things can't seem like they could get any worse. And again, this reminder that God is in charge. He is going to conquer. He is going to establish a new heaven, a new earth.
Right. So these are written generally in a context like that, like to help people out with that sort of situation in their life.
Yeah. And it's really, in this sense, it's really beautiful. And so it doesn't need to be a blueprint for the end of the world. In, you know, taking it on its own, if you happen to be part of a religion that's founded on that idea, you know, might cause more problems. So here are the elements of apocalypse. The genre apocalypse is it's usually pseudonymous, which means, you know, written in the name of someone else. Revelation is not. Revelation is some prophet named John. It has bizarre symbolic visions. So Revelation seems really trippy. you know, with like the dragons and the women and the trumpets and the seas and like
and it's scrolls wild. And all that stuff.
Yeah, eating scrolls and stuff. So it's supposed to have these symbolic visions that are over the top. And there are these repetitions, you know, things repeat again and again and again. And so if you read Revelation really carefully, the world gets destroyed multiple times.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Like the world is destroyed and then we keep going. So that's an indication that we're not intended to believe it as some, you know, very clear beginning to end story about the end of the world. And so they kind of don't allow a literal reading if you read closely. But the apocalypse, the genre is, it's motivational, you know, keep the faith, hang on. The book of Daniel is an apocalypse. And it's triumphalist, which means God is in charge. He's going to win. You're on the right side. So again, the basic message is things are looking really bad now. God is in charge. He's going to overthrow the current era of darkness. And he's going to establish a new creation of perfection and peace. And well, I want to end on that note. But a couple interesting points.
But just a real quick question. If it was, who was it written for then? And I mean, I don't want to draw you too off track, but yeah, I mean, if it's not written for us in our day, who do scholars think it was written for?
It was written for people at the time of the author, you know, because mm-hmm. he thought the world was going to end very soon. And he said, hang in there. And this is how it's going to look. And this is... So here's a real indication. The number 666, should we talk about that for a minute? Since that's one of the most...
Infamous, probably one of the... Well, not infamous. One of the most famous parts of Revelation.
And it's entered popular culture so profoundly. So this actually predicts the return of the kind of psycho emperor Nero. So Nero was the emperor who persecuted the Christians in about 64, the year 64. It was probably during this persecution, as best we can tell, that Paul and Peter were killed.
Mm-hmm.
So let me know if I need to clarify this. These are Greek. It's Revelation is written in Greek, but in the numerical equivalent of Hebrew letters. So Aleph equals 1, Bet equals 2. Kaisar Neron, so Emperor Nero, equals 666.
Okay.
If the N is left off, because the N is not required, it's a Greek thing, it equals 616, which interestingly some manuscripts have. So 666, you know, it's not the Pope, it's not George Bush, it's not Reagan, it's not Obama, it's not, you know, it's not anyone you want to make it think, it's Nero. The Emperor Nero, who is a bad, bad emperor who severely persecuted the Christians. And so there's this fear that Nero was going to raise from the dead and come back before the end of the world and kind of persecute people again.
Right. And that makes sense for a context, you know, where the Christians were persecuted that severely. You write an apocalypse like Revelation because it just seems like the end is near.
Right. And to clarify, the apocalypse was not written in 64. It was written in like 95, where there was other persecution. And they were just saying, maybe this is like Nero coming back from the dead.
That's what I mean. In that time frame, you know, I'm not talking about like a year or two, but those decades that the Christians were really severely persecuted until they finally converted the Roman Empire.
Right. Yeah, and it got really bad right before Constantine. A couple other interesting tidbits that'll be, you know, juicy bits of information for listeners. The mark of the beast mm-hmm. was a symbolic mockery of the way that saints are marked and sealed. So, for example, the phylacteries, you know, the little boxes with prayers in them, that the tefillin that Jews wear when they pray. Mm-hmm. That's why it's saying that the evil ones will be marked in the forehead and the arm, because that's where you have your prayer, your little prayer boxes. The two prophets who minister in Jerusalem in Revelation 11. Interestingly, tradition, so these are in the history of interpretation, these were two prophets, and probably what Revelation meant by it, the author. Two prophetic figures who were going to return before the end, and they were either Moses and Elijah or Enoch and Elijah.
Interesting.
So they would minister for 1,260 days.
Okay.
So basically, you know, to sum up, predicting the end of the world does not add up. There are detailed theories about specific events, you know, choose and spin, you know, to spin the meaning, twist it into presuppositions. But if you read carefully, it just doesn't really work. Theologically, could this be true anyway? Maybe. You know, but it's useful to take it seriously for what it is. At the same time, Revelation really is beautiful. So I'm going to read one passage from the end. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more, mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. And the one who is seated on the throne said, see, I am making all things new.
Yeah, that's some beautiful poetry. I mean, and even if it's not a blueprint for something chronological that's going to happen, those ideas are very profound and meaningful.
And encouraging and sublime, you know, so yeah. I think that we can take that. So, okay, we're going to really zip through the rest of the books of the New Testament. So next we're going to come to Jude. I would challenge any one of our listeners to name one thing from Jude. it's not a well-known book.
Okay.
So it's an odd little book. It's possible but not likely that it was authored by another brother of Jesus. But the author is familiar with a wide range of Jewish and Christian literature. Interestingly, he quotes First Enoch and the Assumption of Moses, which are these kind of non-canonical but considered sacred by some books of Jewish tradition.
Mm-hmm.
Most of Jude is name-calling, saying nasty things about ungodly false teachers who deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Hard to say it was written, probably Palestine, you know, anytime between 50 and 120, whether it was written really by Jude. So, you know, just name-calling of people who disagreed with the author.
Okay.
2 Thessalonians. Now, 2 Thessalonians is one of the Deuteropaulines, so the ones that scholars are kind of divided on whether or not it could be written by Paul. So, you know, the ones against are a bit more convincing. The message is related to 1 Thessalonians. So if you remember, you know, now we're back to the beginning. So 1 Thessalonians, people are like, oh my gosh, you know, some people from our community died. What's going to happen? And Paul's like, don't worry about it. Jesus is coming right away. And the people who are dead will be caught up. But the rest of us who are alive will, you know, go to meet Jesus. It'll be good times. Well, 2 Thessalonians, the problem is the community was so certain that Jesus was coming right away. You know, they took the message of 1 Thessalonians to heart that many mm-hmm. have quit their jobs. So they're waiting around on their recliners, you know, sipping whatever and saying, okay, you know, good times. Jesus is going to come back right away. So and then other members of the community had to support them. So the major point of 2 Thessalonians is to convince the congregation that the end was not yet. And in fact, really impressive apocalyptic events would precede Jesus' return. So this is where you get that idea of there needs to be a falling away, the KJV says apostasy, that there's this antichrist figure that would come and establish a throne in the Jerusalem temple. So lots of dramatic stuff. So basically he's saying, oh, we have plenty of time before Jesus returns.
Right, so don't quit your day job.
Yeah, so lots is going to happen, you know, buckle in. So interestingly, whether or not 2 Thessalonians is authentic, it proves that people were forging letters in Paul's name. Because 2 Thessalonians, which might in itself be a forgery, says in 2 Thessalonians 2:2 that someone shared a letter claiming to be from him. Do you see how that kind of spins you around in circles?
Oh, mm-hmm, right.
But like there's this forgery that we know is a forgery that's called the Teachings of the Twelve Apostles that says within it, be careful about writings that say they're written by the Twelve Apostles, but they're not.
Because ours is the real one.
Yeah, it's kind of a way to throw the dogs off the scent, mm-hmm. as it were. So it says, you know, do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either in spirit by word or letter, as though from us to the effect the day of the Lord is already here. So the main point, you know, is lots of interesting things are going to happen before Jesus returns. Don't quit your day job. Other suspicious points about 2 Thessalonians are pseudo-Paul says that he taught the Thessalonians about all these dramatic things that are going to happen when he was with them. But 1 Thessalonians seems really different. Another thing is there are a lot of parallels between 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and it's easier to explain if 2 Thessalonians was using 1 as a template rather than Paul writing both.
Right, that makes sense.
Finally, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, you know, Paul in quotes, says that he ends the letter with a greeting written by himself instead of through a scribe. This is the mark of every letter of mine. This is the way I write. But it's not including 1 Thessalonians.
Mm-hmm.
So you can just see, you know, this is kind of like CSI New Testament, you know, where...
So do you scholars have one of those like holographic sand, three-dimensional things that where you can turn everything around in your laboratory?
Like smart boards and stuff.
Yeah.
Don't get me on a tangent. There actually are really cool technology, like digitized manuscripts and three-dimensional things and testing in their caves. But yeah, yeah. Right, it's like the detective work of New Testament scholarship.
Yeah.
Okay. Jumping to 1 Timothy. So, and we're in the, like the late near 100 with these different books that we're talking about right now. So the end of the first century. 1 Timothy, pretty much all scholars agree Paul didn't write it, but the presupposed situation is very explicit. And again, remember, these are forgeries. These are books that say, I, Paul, wrote this letter. And in fact, they protest that. Sometimes they're like, no, really, I'm Paul. Which it's interesting with that being in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So 1 Timothy and Titus, going to put those together. Basically, they are at Paul's advice on how to run the church. So Paul tells Timothy to get false teachers under control, perhaps another Jewish-based Gnosticism. So Gnosticism is a worldview. It was popular as a form of early Christianity where they thought they were already saved through correct knowledge of how things really were. Sometimes I joke that LDS intellectuals, perhaps like the Mormon Stories audience, are really like Gnostics because some of them go to church, but they really know that it means something different and they believe different things. But that's what the Gnostics were. They went to church, they read the same scriptures, but they had this whole other system of myth and belief. So there's lots of counsel with the church. And the interesting thing is both Timothy and Titus presuppose a much more developed church structure than existed in Paul's time. If you'll notice, in Paul's genuine letters, he never addresses a leader. I mean, there's Philemon, who was the dude who owned the house, you know, where the church met. But other than that, he has to appeal to the entire congregation. You know, if there was a bishop of Corinth, don't you think he would write to the bishop at Corinth and say, get your saints in line?
You would think so.
But he doesn't, because there were no leaders. It was a spirit-led environment where Paul just says, you know, go by the Spirit and let the Spirit dictate who says what, when, and how you lead and who's in charge. And that way of doing things does not survive very long.
No, not for making an enduring, long-lasting, you know, religious organization.
Yes. So in Timothy and Titus, you have bishops, deacons, other leaders. You have more oppression of women. You know, it's okay for women to speak up when the world is ending, but better shut them up. So 1 Timothy is the one that perhaps you were thinking of that has the infamous, I quote, let a woman learn silence in full submission. I permit no woman to teach or have authority over a man. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, provided they continue in faith and love and holiness with modesty.
Ouch.
Yeah. So you have
which doesn't really jive with a female apostle that you talked about earlier.
Yeah, and Phoebe. Phoebe's another big shot woman in Paul's community. You know, Junia and Phoebe and women prophesying, and now you have, you know, shut up and maybe ask your husband when he gets home. So
change.
Titus, we're not going to spend a lot of time on. It reads like a shortened summary of 1 Timothy, kind of same thing. You know, proper social order. Here's my advice to widows, to old men, old women, young women, slaves. Be moral, be good. Basically like that. Okay, deep breath. Teach me to
walk in the light. Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Stories Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonstories.org. To keep the podcast alive or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonstories.org. Music for this podcast was provided by Clayton and Sky Pixton. The Mormon Stories logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening. Together we'll learn of his commandments that we may return home to his presence to live in his sight, always, always to walk in the light. Father in heaven, we thank thee this day for loving guidance to show us the way. Great